chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord, and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You're called to virtue. Got that? Modern Christianity misses almost everything. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Excuse me. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Let's pray. Father, help us now tonight to expound on the Word of God. I pray that it might be a help to us. And a blessing, Lord, I pray that you might open our eyes, that we see things from the Word of God. We might see that we need to add some things to our faith, that just getting saved isn't all there is to being a Christian. I pray that you'd meet with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, modern Christianity, in any denomination that I know anything about, in any place that I know anything about, is about as biblical and scriptural as a mud fence. The honest truth is, the practice of Christianity in America is just pathetic. The average church member has little or no idea that there's anything expected or required of him other than church attendance and giving of money. The concept of crucifying the flesh, staying unentangled from the world, living a separated life, and the daily practice of godliness are alien concepts to most professing Christians. We've been listening to the TV evangelists and radio preachers and little sissies in Southern Baptist churches for so long, to liberals and modernists and the Methodist and the Presbyterian churches, that we think as long as we believe something, we're okay. So long as you believe, so long as you're sincere. Just believe on Jesus, that's all that's required. There's almost no preaching on repentance, and there is virtually no preaching on separation or godliness in practical Christian living at all anymore. Matter of fact, the quickest way for a preacher to get himself in trouble is to tell a congregation there's some places they shouldn't go, there's some things they shouldn't do, there's some things they shouldn't see, there's some things you shouldn't have. Now, as long as we just preach on love, and we can preach on sin, as long as we just keep it a three-letter word, don't ever name them, then we can be popular and we can be successful, and you can get a big old crowd and folks will just love you to death. But the minute the preacher begins to meddle and stick his nose into everybody's business and tell them you shouldn't go to the beach and you shouldn't run around in shorts and you shouldn't listen to country music, and you ought not drink your beer, and you need to throw them cigarettes away. And then we're in trouble. If we just preached on God loves you and have faith in God and hate sin, brother. Everybody ought to hate sin. Don't you hate sin? I hate sin. Sin's a terrible thing. Sin brought all this wreck and ruin into the world. Sin's an awful thing. Sin put Christ on the cross. Sin was sending you to hell. Now, you don't know what sin and what sin is, and don't know how you committed it, and you don't know how to avoid it, and you wouldn't know it if it pulled up alongside of you and parked at a red light. But we've been taught to hate sin. We just never have been instructed on what it was. And so when preachers endeavor to preach on godliness and Christian living, they almost invariably make somebody mad at them. And I'm not trying to make you mad, trying to help you. Amen. Trying to get you to be more Christ-like. Trying to keep you away from the chastening hand of Almighty God. Amen. Well, this chapter, while doctrinally I would not try to put it down on you, there's certainly some practical things here that would be good for everybody to practice. You say, well, you know, I believe the Pauline epistles. Well, that's fine. I'm Pauline myself. I practice the Pauline obsession, as they call it. But there's some practical stuff about living right here that won't hurt anybody in any dispensation. Amen. I don't care how you chop the book up. You can be a dispensationalist or a hyper-dispensationalist or an ultra-dispensationalist, and it still won't hurt you. Amen. I don't care if you're a member of the Berean Bible Society or if you follow Stamm, Bullinger, Baker, and O'Hare and all the rest of the dry clean. It won't make any difference. And say, I know who all them fellas are. I've read all their books. I know all the positions, all the ultra gracers taken, all that stuff. I'm telling you, this stuff is good for you. And so I'm going to give it to you. Start there in verse 5. It says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, I know you're saved by faith, right? Saved by grace through faith. And that none of you says it's a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. I wouldn't change the plan of salvation for this dispensation for anybody. Amen. Now, I'll change it for another dispensation, past and future, but not for this one. I believe you're saved by grace. I believe you're saved through faith. I believe that. And I don't think you can add anything to that. But I think the minute you get saved, you ought to start adding to your faith. That's what that verse said. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. If all you have is faith in Christ, you're incomplete. Because there's some things that you need to add to it to make you the kind of Christian you ought to be. Now, a newborn babe in Christ, a person who just got saved 5 minutes ago, got saved by faith. A fellow that's been saved 50 years got saved by faith. Amen. But hopefully the fellow's been there 50 years, has added some things to it, and there's more to his Christian experience, and he can say more than just, well, I believe in Jesus. There ought to be something in there that controls his life, that dictates how he lives, where he'll go, what he'll do, who he'll hang out with, what he'll watch, what he'll listen to, what he'll say. Your Christian life ought to control every aspect of everything you do. But we've got it so simplified anymore, we just worry about, have you got faith in God? Have you exercised faith in Christ? And if you've done that, well, we're through with you. Move on to the next convert. Most churches are more interested in getting in new members than they are feeding and caring for the ones that they have. And I think you ought to get new members in. And I think you ought to help new members out. But we need to help strengthen and structure and train existing members. So there in verse 5, we need to add to our faith. It was, what are you going to add to it? Well, he lists those things for you in the next three or four verses. There's nothing here deep or profound. The things here are simple and profound. Needful. Common sense. Practical. Living out of your faith in God. And so he said, add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue deals with chastity, manly courage, or strength. Virtue is a character qualities, integrity, honesty, dependability. If you're a person of virtue, then there are characteristics about you. There are points in your character that make you what you are, that will make you honest and upright, reliable. And so Christians need to practice virtue. You ought to be what you present yourself to be. What you see is what you get. There shouldn't be two sides to you. You should not have a forked tongue. You should not have one lifestyle and one manner of speech, one kind of conversation for one kind of friend, and another way of living and another vocabulary for your church crowd. We need to have some strength of character. We need manly courage. That is, not physical courage, but courage, moral courage. Courage to stand for what's right. To have convictions about what's right, what's wrong. And then to stand by those when they're not popular, when they're not accepted, when the wife doesn't understand, when nobody else agrees. Amen. You can't always capitulate. You can't always give in. I'm sick and tired of hearing Christian men say, well, preacher, I tried to tell them, but they had their mind made up, so I just went along with them. Well, ain't no manly courage in that. You don't have any Christian virtues here. You're more concerned about what your wife or kids or what your friends thought than what God thought. I thought you had a conviction about a thing being right or wrong. If you got a conviction about it, you stand by it. And they can all just get mad and lump it. Amen. He said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Learn something. Learn something about the book. Learn something about people. Learn something about life. But learn. You hear these guys on the radio all the time, they say, well, I'm just a poor old ignorant country preacher. Now, you ain't never heard me say that. I'm poor. But I ain't ignorant. I may be hard-headed, but I'm not ignorant. I may be wrong, but it's a well-studied wrong. And you're going to have to go some to change my mind about it, too. Amen. I've been preaching for 30 years. And for 30 years, I've been reading and studying and studying and reading and thinking and pondering and musing and evaluating and trying to be analytical and all that kind of stuff. You might have been ignorant when you first got saved, but you're not supposed to stay that way. He said, add to your virtue knowledge. Every Christian ought to be learning all the time. I mean, for crying out loud, life ought to be a learning process anyway. But if you're saved by God's grace, one, you ought to learn something about God. And a way to learn something about God is on your knees and with your face buried in that Bible. You can't learn anything about God going to the movies all the time. You can't learn anything about God reading, what's them writers I don't like, the dirty ones, Tom Clancy and Who? Grisham. Yeah, any Christian would read that stuff, he'd read anything. I mean, it's just filth. Guy's got a sewer mouth. People, Christians sit around, they got time to read that trash and don't read their Bible. I know folks have read all them novels and never read their Bible one time through in their whole life. Don't know God, don't know anything about God. You say, are they saved? Well, I believe some of them really are. They're just ignorant. And you're not supposed to stay that way. He said, add to your virtue, virtue, knowledge. Learn something. Learn something about the Bible. Pitiful thing, if you read a newspaper, if you read a comic book, if you can read a commentary, if you can read a suspense novel or a science fiction novel, if you can sit down and watch a movie, if you can sit down and watch the evening news, but you don't have time to read your Bible and study about God, there's something wrong with your Christianity. Amen. Can you believe there are people who've been saved 10, 15, 20 years and never read their Bible cover to cover? Never have. And then we wonder why America doesn't know anything about God and why America makes all kind of wrong decisions in government and in business. Because our people don't know God. We just take His name. Then verse 6 it said, add to your knowledge temperance. Now, people ought to be temperate. That means not to do anything to excess. Don't go overboard. Don't go crazy about something. Do all things in moderation. Amen. You know why they have all the stories about Christian fanatics? Because we got Christian fanatics. I know Christians that are just, I know they mean well, but they're dumber than a box of rocks. And they cause themselves more grief. It's one thing to be chastised for serving the Lord. It's one thing to suffer persecution because you're living right. It's quite another thing to be obnoxious and rude and overbearing and bring it on yourself. Amen. I know a lot of Christians don't have any common sense when it comes to that stuff. They go to work and they want to spend all day witnessing to people. That guy's not paying you to witness. He's paying you to work. Nobody knows why they pay Brother Tommy, but the rest of us go there, and the guy wants you to do something, and that's what he's paying you for. Now, I think you ought to witness before work and after work and at lunchtime and all that. Help yourself. But if you get paid to work, you ought to work. But some Christians go overboard. Our church is too dead. Amen. We don't have enough amens. We don't have enough life. And y'all don't get that from me. I preach with vigor. I stomp and snort and walk up and down the aisles and spit all over the... They have to clean the table out here because I get spittle all over it every week. I like to shout and have a good old time. And most of y'all just sit out there. If I close my eyes, it'd be quiet in here. I thought, you know, I was by myself, which is pitiful. We ought to be saying amen and glory to God. Amen. But I know some folks that go overboard the other way. You can't figure out what's going on in service because they're doing so much screaming and hollering. It's distracting. My wife was sitting beside one of them last night. She was a screamer. I'm fixed to take it away from you too. I don't mean amen, glory to God, you know, and then be quiet and go on with the service. They scream and scream and scream. You can't hear the preacher. I got no idea what that said for a guy said for about 3 minutes. Some Christians got no temperance about a lot of things. Whatever they get involved in, they go overboard at. That's easy to do with some things. But it's never right. Amen. I know Christians that get so involved. I mean, they get so saved. They think it's their job, their calling in life to get involved in everything that there is to do. and they neglect their wife, and they neglect their children, and they neglect their own spiritual life, because they're coming and going, and they're committed to this, committed to that. Settle down a little. Slow down a little. Now, I can't believe I'm preaching that, because most of the Christians I know ain't doing squat. But I do know a few that go overboard. You ought to get things under control so that you can live for God and take care of a family and work a job and not go insane and not destroy your family in the process. Amen. I know somebody, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they're doing all kind of stuff. I mean, just involved up to their ears. And the church is starting a new program. And I said, you're going to get involved in it? And this guy finally said, no. He said, I can't keep up with what I'm doing already. He said, I don't have any time. He said, I haven't taken my kids off and played with them or spent time with them in months. I haven't had a day for me and my wife just to knock around and spend some time together, go out to dinner, and I can't remember when. I said, you're too busy. Duties never conflict. You got a duty to God, you got a duty to family, you got a duty to country. You need to get them in proper perspective. Practice a little temperance. Don't get overloaded. Don't go overboard. Then he said in verse 6, and add to temperance, patience. Well, that's, you know, the typical Christian says, dear Lord, give me patience, and do it right now. We Americans don't want to wait on anything. Do you know we can't make a computer fast enough to satisfy Americans? The thing's doing about 1 billion bits per second or something, you know. They got new computers going to come out here in a little while where they call them fluid state or something, where they store the information on electrons on the outside of a molecule or something. I'm getting out of the thing. Weird stuff. Works at the speed of light. It won't be fast enough. We complain about we got telephone modems, and now we want to get rid of those and get what do you call them? Direct dial. I forget, it's a different kind of hookup. Man, it's quicker. Get Roadrunner. Cable. That's it, brother. Cable modem. I knew one of you geeks would know. And we've got instant grits and instant potatoes and instant oatmeal. 1 hour processing, 1 hour service on glasses, 1 hour photo, 1 hour everything. And that's too long. We don't want to wait on anything. A red light takes 90 seconds. We've been sitting on the brake for 60. I mean, it's just, we got no patience with anything. Kids these days, they don't want to wait till they're 25 to buy a house. They want to buy one when they get married. They don't want to have to work 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 years to get a new car. They want to start with a new car. They don't have any patience to learn and live and mature and grow and make some money. Do you know why America's in debt right up to here? No patience. Nobody will save and buy. We just buy and pay. Now, you might as well learn to be patient in your Christian life. Whether you like it or not, you're in for the long haul. I know Christians who have quit serving God because the Lord didn't come when they thought He was going to come. And they're wore out. They just ran out of patience. Well, I didn't know He was going to drag His feet like this. Well, He'll be here. What you need is patience. Amen. You're not going to be a full-grown Christian in a month. You're not going to know all Bible doctrine in a year. You might as well just settle in and get at it and stay at it and go at it at a pace you can stay at till Jesus comes. Amen. America's filled overflowing with burnout Christians.
Amen.
Got saved, went like wildfire, burn up like sagebrush, and they're gone. They say the average useful life expectancy of a Christian in America is 3 years. Isn't that pitiful? After 3 years, most people are burnt out with it, wore out with it, and move on to something else. It's like your hobbies, you know. You take up a hobby and you play with it for a while, you're obsessed with it until you get tired of it and you throw that one down, put it in the closet, and take up something new. The average adult in America who's been 50 years old has had about a dozen different hobbies that he spent a fortune on. This was the thing, boy. This was it. This is going to do it forever. And they went at it night and day and night until they got sick and tired of it, and they put that thing away and they ain't looked at it in years. You better have some patience. The Lord will come when the Lord gets good and ready. Then he said, add to your patience. Well, that's a terrible thing to put. Godliness. Godliness. To be like God. Most Christians aren't interested at all in being like God. Most Christians are interested in seeing how many places they can go, how many experiences they can have, how much fun they can have in a lifetime. That's what they're interested in. They're planning vacations, they're planning trips, they're going here, they're going there. And to sit down and to think about areas in their life that could be improved or changed, to pray about it, to fast over it, to work at it, to better yourself, to change yourself, never enters their mind. They're way too busy doing too many other things. Godliness is a lost concept in America. And when people try to be godly, then they're looked down on as being Pharisees, or they think they're better than everybody else, or anytime somebody's standard is higher than yours, there's room to criticize them. Because after all, well, I'm as good as anybody else. I had a little girl one time about, I don't know, 16 or 17 years old, looked me right in the face, and she's living like the devil, and she said, my Christianity is right up there with the best of them. I thought, well, it must be in the gutter then, lady. Amen. But we're not concerned. We're not concerned about godliness. If we were, you wouldn't see Christians lying to each other. You wouldn't see Christians breaking their word. You wouldn't see Christians dress like they dress. You wouldn't see Christians go some of the places they go if they were interested in being godly. We go around it this way and we say, well, God understands. Well, preacher, times have changed. Things are different now. Really? Why don't you tell that to God? Don't tell that to me. Tell that to God. Why don't you tell God times have changed? And that the old-time preacher's concept of what godliness is doesn't apply anymore. Try that with him. Don't you go home tonight, get on your face and pray. And after you get through it, everything, and say, by the way, Lord, I want to talk to you about this. I just want you to know that I understand that things are different now. That you don't require us to live like you used to require us to live. And what used to be sin, the Lord's not sin anymore. We see things different. We got a different perspective. Why don't you try that on God? Let's see how far it gets. Now, if you can't do that, if you're afraid to try that, then there must be something wrong with your philosophy. Maybe you better back up and do it God's way. Verse 7. And add to godliness brotherly kindness. Bible said we ought to be kind-hearted, tender, forgiving one another. Now, there's two ways you can mess that up. One, you can say to be kind-hearted, tender, forgiving one another, practicing kindness, and compromise. Just capitulate, just give in, you know, so that you can be friends with folks and everybody will love you and you'll love them and they'll love you and we'll all get along and everybody will be one big happy family. We just tolerate anything. That's one way it's done. That's most churches. Or you can be kind-hearted like the Pharisees. You can be kind-hearted to those you know and those you like, and hard as nails on everybody else. Amen. It's amazing how people's kindness and all is affected by who it is they're being kind to. Somebody say hello. If we like them, if we like their looks, we like the sound of their voice, if they're our friend, if they're a member of our family, then we can go the extra mile and we can be really kind. Tribute that is a part of your life day in and day out, regardless of who it is. If they deserve kindness, if they're in need of kindness, if you can provide a kindness, then you should. Amen. Tell you what will help you there. Remember God's kindness to you. That ought to fix it. If God hadn't showed kindness to you, I'll tell you where you'd be headed. If you weren't there already. If God hadn't been kind to you, you'd be lost and on your way to hell. Let me tell you something. Since the day you got saved, if God hadn't showed kindness to you, your life would still be a mess. God has blessed you over and over and over and over and over and over again. You've had so many breaks and so many blessings, and God has provided things above and beyond any reasonable expectation. God's been good to you. Amen. Now, if you just remember that, and remember how unworthy you were for it, it helped you to have kindness for others. And verse 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. All the new Bibles, you know, more change charity to love. Well, it's all kind of love. You know, in the Bible, you've got agape and phileo and all them fancy words. They say, well, this word is this. Listen, in English, love means all kind of things. I got this stupid dog at home. My dog's ugly as homemade sin. Well, I love that old mutt. He's got bad breath and he stinks. We washed him 2-3 years ago. He's just a nasty dog. But he's got personality. He's a smart sucker. He hears my truck at the intersection every afternoon and he goes crazy till I pull in the driveway. And he will come running down and he will knock the kids down to stick his when I open the door so he can jump up there and get me to pat him on the back of the head. I love that dog. If he gets sick, if he gets hurt, I'm going to shoot him. He's dead. But I love that dog. My wife has flowers. She loves them. To me, all flowers are weeds with fancy names. I think if it grows, you ought to cut it down and poison it. Grass, flower, I mean, I don't like that stuff. But when I say I love that dog, or my wife loves them flowers, it ain't the same way I love her. If she gets sick, honest, I'm not going to shoot her. I love my grandkids, and I love my young'uns, but I love every one of them in a different way. All love's not the same thing. Now, the word there is charity. And when you change it to love, you don't know what's going on. I know what charity is. You can look it up in a dictionary. If you got a Noah Webster's Inspired 1828, look up charity. And it says love in action. It's love doing something. Charity is you doing for those who need a hand or a help or a kindness. That's a proof or a manifestation of your love. People say, well, we give to charity. Well, that's because you have a concern. You have a love for humanity. You have a love for the unfortunate. That's not the same kind of love you have for your wife or your children. But I care about people who are down and out, don't you? Okay. So the word charity is the right word. And it's the right word over in Corinthians. Your King James Bible's right, and all them morons are wrong. Love is a bad translation. Add to your kindness, charity. That's doing for others. Another lost art. We made up a little sheet with everybody's name and address and telephone number on it. And we put everybody's birthday and their anniversaries and all on there. Because the ladies wanted them. And we gave them all to the ladies, and they were going to get cards and send them, you know, for anniversaries and birthdays and this, that, and the other. Don't nobody raise your hand. But I wonder how many really do that. I wonder how many could find the list. We say, once a week, once a month, whenever you can, bring something, put it back there on the table for Hope Children's Home. That's charity. They have a need. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're underprivileged. Some of them are at risk. And so we try to help them out. That's charity. Christians are supposed to be involved in charity. Matter of fact, if Christians were doing what we ought to be doing on the scale we ought to do it on, they'd have to close down most of the secular charities. It's a crying shame the world's doing our job. But Christians can't give to others because we spend everything on ourselves. Your kid's got 5 pair of shoes, 15 pair of breeches, and a closet full of shirts hanging there, and a dozen changes of underwear, and you're going down to Walmart to get him some more. And some kid over here ain't got anything. No shoes to put on his feet. No Pintos in his belly. But we can't afford to help out. We can't give. We can't make a contribution. We can't practice Christian charity because we consume on spending everything on us and ours. Amen. Love in action, buddy. How do you know when somebody loves something? My son calls me all the time. I don't ever talk to him, but my wife does. And he always says, tell Daddy I love him. And I never say anything. That really bugs my wife. Because he doesn't. He doesn't. It's lip service, mouth talk, mush. Amen. My wife loves me. This I know. She gets up and pushes me out of bed, so off to work I go. The people we love, we do things for. We care about them. We spend time with them. We talk to them.
We go places with them. We buy them things. We do service for them. If you didn't love them, you wouldn't do that. I got a next door neighbor. I don't love him. He wants me to come over and help him do something. I'm sorry. Well, I did just fix his air conditioner for him. One of the proofs, one of the manifestations of our love for each other and for our fellow man is what we're willing to do for them. And when you do things that hurt them, humiliate them, embarrass them, when you don't talk to them, when you don't come see them, when you don't do for them or with them, there ain't no love in that. I don't care what your mouth says. I don't care what your mouth says. You think it's a pretty shoddy love if I stood here all the time and told you how I love Mrs. Hensley, I love Mrs. Hensley, I love Mrs. Hensley, but I don't ever come home to Mrs. Hensley, and Mrs. Hensley is sick, and I won't take her to the doctor, and Mrs. Hensley is in rags, and I won't buy her clothes. Amen. You'd say, well, if he really loved her, he'd take better care of her than that. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Now, let me give you these three, four things real real quick, and we'll go. He said, add all these things to your faith. All these things come with growing and knowing. All these things develop with exercise, that is, the practice of them. It's not enough to talk about these things. We need to weave them into our lives so that they become what we are. I want to quit being like the old man and add to my faith all these things that I might be a new person, a new creature, so that I might be more like Christ, that I might have practical godliness in my life, not just in my heart. Now, look back at verse 5. He said, beside all this, give all diligence. You ought to be diligent in application of all these things. You ought to work hard at trying to develop those things in your life so that they're as much a part of you as breathing, so that they come as natural as batting your eyes. It ought to be, we ought to practice them so that they're so immersed in our life that we don't think about it, we're not conscious of it anymore. We just do it as a matter of habit, as a matter of heart. Now, it doesn't come easy to do that. It takes hard work. Amen. It's like when a man and woman get married, they think they're going to be happy forever after, but they have to work at it. It ain't going to be easy. Now, it will be worth it, but it won't be easy. And these things are worth it, but they're not easy. Now, look in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, see, not just do them every now and then, it's part of your life. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. If you could practice those things in your life, it would make you fruitful in this life for God. That is what we want, isn't it? To bear fruit for Him. Well, how do you do that? You practice these things in your life. You develop these Christian characteristics so that you'll not be unfruitful. Look at verse 9. But he that lacketh these things, what things? The ones we just went over. If you lack these things, is blind and cannot see far off. So you need to practice these things to keep your vision clear. This is eye medicine. When you see the need of others and live your life so as to be a blessing and a help to them, it'll give you a right outlook on life. And it'll give you a right perspective of God. There's more to God than thunderbolts and lightning claps and judgment. God so loved the world. That's humanity. God loves people. And God's way of ministering and meeting the needs of people is through us. That's not our natural disposition. So we have to change ourselves to do those things. And buddy, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you win, sometimes you don't. But you got to keep working at it. You got to keep working at it. You got to keep working at it. I don't want to be the same Christian next year that I am right now. I want to be a better man. I want to be a better preacher. I want to be a better student. I want to be a better witness. I want to be a better husband. Well, I don't know how I can do that. But yeah, I bet you will. Look in verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. There's that word again. To make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, you shall never fall. If you could make that your lifestyle, if you could make that the habit of your life, keep you from sin. If you could practice those handful of little things and make it you, not just something you've adopted, not something you're just doing for a week, but if you made that you, that's your lifestyle, that's the way you live and breathe and think and act day in and day out. If that were you, keep you from sin. You never fall. Keep you out of trouble. Keep you right with God and keep you right with your fellow man. Hard to love somebody, have compassion on them, and do them wrong at the same time. Amen. Now, that's a little bitty lesson in Christian character and Christian conduct that we all, and I don't know anybody's got all those things perfected. I don't know anybody's got them perfected. I know we work on them. We work at it. We make a little progress here. Sometimes it seems like you take one step forward and two steps back. Or you get a handle on one thing and you let something else slip and you go back and pick it up, and you're trying to do two things, and you don't seem to be able to manage to get any further. Maybe you go for a long time, and you're kind of in a rut, and you don't make any progress. And then you get in a revival meeting, or you get right with God, and get your heart right, and it seems like you make some progress. And then you stabilize, and maybe you go. It's, your Christian life is an up and down thing, day in and day out. It's not always going to be easy, and it's not always going to be a success. But it's something you've got to work at and stay at it and stay at it and stay at it until Jesus comes. So what's the alternative? To turn back to the world, to be like them, to go back where you came from. I don't want to go there. Been there, done that. And I ain't going back. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. I know it seems like I was ragging on everybody tonight. Ragging on myself.